Morning, everyone. We start a new new book, Judges. And put your hand up just by way of introduction if you actually read the entire book previously. There's a few in the room. How would you find it? Hard going. Why? What? Big names, okay, that's fine, okay. Anyone else who's read it? Read the first three chapters. I mean from cover to cover, right? No, Mike, have you read it all the way through? Yeah, how do you find it? Bit tedious, yeah? Well, life can be tedious, yeah. Anyone else? Anne, you've read it? Yeah, how do you find it? Bit difficult. Well, for those who haven't read it, it's got some of the strangest passages in the Bible, and some of the most difficult to find application for us. I'll give you a couple of forthcoming attractions. There's a lady who sticks a tent peg through somebody's head. I mean, you know, when you're trying to apply that to you, that should be interesting. I might pass that one to somebody else. You could say, don't go camping. Yeah, well, that is an application, particularly with a lady. Okay. There's another one where a guy's going to the toilet and he gets stabbed in the belly. How would you like to apply that one?
Lock the door.
Lock the door, yeah, well, he didn't do that, yeah. Well, there's some good applications. But these are the things that are there. And, of course, what we've got to look at is, why is it in the book? Why put some of the most bloodthirsty episodes ever? I mean, if this was a film, I was saying to Kay, it's not one we would be watching. And yet it is in your Bibles. And it is there for a reason. And what sort of time period are we looking at? There you go. I knew that one was coming. Around about 300 years of history recorded. And it is the link from the book of Joshua. We'll meet him again. He's died, he's gone off the scene. In about 20 years, the scholars tell us, after the death of Joshua, this links us to the arrival of the first king in Samuel. If we didn't have that book, we would be left with that gap, not knowing what Israel had done. And some of the application we're going to meet in chapter 1, we're getting like a quick overview and a quick look back and a quick look forward. But one of the things we have to really be aware of is that we can have a really good beginnings, you know, and then we sort of stumble away. From my experience, the majority of people that I know who have become Christians, once you get to a certain stage, there's a tendency to settle in each one of us. We've arrived. We know we're going to heaven. Life hasn't quite worked out how we might think it should have worked out when we started on that journey, particularly if you've come into a sort of a dramatic conversion experience. But then we sort of settle, and there's a few bumps and a few highs along the road, and then we sort of limp our way into heaven. Do you know those people? Well, there's some in the room, you know. Yeah, there is, isn't there? Yeah. Do you know that's not what we're supposed to do? What are we supposed to do then? Get saved and sort of, what exactly, what's it all? God's got a plan. The New Testament tells us that there's a plan for us. Run the race that God has set out for us. Live life to the full. Yeah, absolutely. So then you've got to question ourselves, why do most people perhaps don't finish the race how we planned it? Well, there's all this, isn't there? Well, we're going to get some indicators in Judges. I've got to say this. I want to bare myself, really, but bare my heart to you a little bit this morning. I think that the longer that I've been a Christian, particularly maybe the last 10, 15 years, I've grown to hate what's inside of me. Does anyone know what I mean by that? Go on then, tell me. What am I hating about myself? I've got a lion heart. Excuse me, I'll just clobber someone on the front.
No.
Nobody. No, I have actually. Yes, this thing inside of me lies to me. And the more I've discovered as I've grown in my walk with Jesus, the more I realise the struggle is within. And it's a constant struggle. It's not going to go away. It is a battle daily to be more like him. Because this thing that I carry around with me doesn't want to be like him. It quite likes to be like the old Alan. And there are days, and I hope that this feeling continues to grow, there are days when I really don't like myself. Now, that might not come as a surprise to some in the room. Sometimes there might be days when you don't like me either. And I understand that. But you know what? I think it's a privilege to know and be honest with ourselves just about who we are. I like reading some of the old saints, and if you've never read any of this man's writings, Mr. Tozer, this is what he says. Among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. What's idolatry? Yeah, anything we put before God. Yeah, it's good, Tina, well done. God, anything is more hateful to God than idolatry. Anything that I put before God is an idol, and God hates me doing that. Idolatry is at bottom a libel on God's character. It's a slur on his character. The idolatrous heart that assumes that God is other than he is, in itself a monstrous sin. So in other words, I don't get a right opinion of God. And then I substitute for the true God, one made after his own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it. And it will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind. In other words, if I make God wrong, he conforms to my opinion of what God is. And then he goes on, he says this. If when we're left to ourselves, we tend immediately to reduce God to manageable terms. There's so much weight in that. You and I cannot manage God. Can't even manage ourselves half the time, let's be fair, right? But we like a God that we can manage. Yeah? It's not the real one. We want to get him where we can use him. Or at least know where he is when we need him. Yeah? We want a God we can in some measure control. Yeah. We need the feelings of security that comes from knowing what God is like. Oh yeah, I know God's all powerful, and actually I'll spend eternity with him, but I'm not sure I want that one today. I like to run my own life. What he is like in our minds is, of course, a composite of all the religious pictures we've seen, all the best people we've known or heard about, and all the sublime ideas we've entertained. Where do we get a better picture from God? The Bible. And as every week that I can remember ever preaching, I encourage us all to read the Word of God. And yet, how has that been for you this week? Good, good. Oh, well, look, you're listening. That's three of us in the room. The rest, let's try harder next week. Put the PowerPoint up for me, please, Bob. We need to move on. I'm on the clock today, I've been told, in no uncertain terms. All right, okay. We're finishing at 12:10. Right, I used this map a few weeks ago. We're really concentrating on this area to begin with, Judah, and this tribe, Simeon, within the borders of Judah. You should remember, if you've been coming for any length of time, that Joshua has divvied up the land, they've conquered the land, they've taken out all the major tribes and cities there, But the problem that appears to be happening is they've settled and things have come back in. Do you know when you settle, things come back in? It's a horrible thing to do, to think, and we don't use this language, but I've arrived now. Actually, we haven't. We're all on a journey, and you'll arrive when you die. Until that time comes, you'll know, because you'll be in his presence when you die. Right? But until that time comes, you and I are supposed to grow. And one of the ways we grow is you keep reading, you keep reading, you keep applying, you keep doing the right things. And one of the lessons we learn in Judges is that Israel didn't do that. They started so well. And you and I can start so well. But this default, this thing lurking within us, can switch us off. And when that happens, you're making God an idol. You're allowing something in. The good news for you and I is, A, we don't have to do it. B, God wants us to succeed, right? So there's no reason for us to do it other than the fact that actually we're a bit lazy, a bit content for second best. We maybe don't agree with God's plan for our life. We maybe don't want to run the race. But that's the picture, and I want you to hold some of that in your mind. You'll see Manasseh, Ephraim, right at the top is Dan. Did you know you had a tribe named after you, Dan? Maybe you're named after the tribe. Yeah, all right. Yeah, you are actually, yeah. So I'm going to give you a video. Now, the video is 7 minutes long. I don't normally do this. I'm not having an easy day. But this is an overview of the book of Judges, and it does it so much better than I could. You've put the video on? Oh, no, there's a scripture first, isn't it? Sorry, my mistake. Put the scripture up then if you like. Press escape on that one. Right, one of the issues that I keep threatening to deal with is the bloodthirstiness of actually Israelites going into a land that wasn't theirs and killing everyone. Yeah? That's in your Bible, and it's often, in fact, Molly and I were talking about it, someone leveled this question to Molly. Let me tell you that actually there are several passages that we could have looked at where God, A, gives them time to repent. He gives them 400 years. And that's in Genesis 15, 16 from memory. That actually he says to Abraham, this is going to happen, but it can't happen yet because I'm giving that lot time to turn to me. Knowing that they won't turn to him, by the way. So that's Genesis 15, 16. God's main concern is that this is a spiritual battle. The people that he's sending the Israelites into defeat, they are horrible. They are really cruel. One of the things that we know from archaeology is that these people did child sacrifice. And one of the ways of sacrificing the children was to heat up this false god, this statue called Molech. And if you look on the internet, there are pictures of Molech. And he holds his hands out, but he's made of metal, so they put a big fire underneath him. He gets glowing hot, and then you took your child and you placed your child in Molech's hands. Can you imagine that? You don't want to imagine that, do you? But that's the sort of people that we are actually dealing with. And God basically says to them, you don't want to be like that and worship me. That's just off the planet, and I'm going to use you to discipline them and get them out of the land. They could have turned to God, to the living God, and learned how to worship properly. Some did, some don't. We'll meet some that do today. But that's the sort of thing we're doing now. But the big danger is that the nation of Israel becomes like those people. Can you imagine that? Becoming like people who would sacrifice your children. So in Deuteronomy 20, 16, it says this: however, in the cities of the nations the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance, do not leave anything alive that breathes. In other words, they've all got to go. They can either leave peacefully, if they choose to stay and fight, they must be killed. Completely destroy them. The Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Quite clear, isn't it? We might not like it, and it certainly isn't any license for any future religious wars or anything like that. This is a one-time event of getting rid of these nations so that Israel can settle in that land. And there are loads of passages where he says that, okay? Now, if you put the video on, we'll get an overview. It's all right. All right. Otherwise, they'll teach you. It's fine. It's been a long day. You can tell I'm excited for the video.
It's got sound as well, Bob. The Book of Judges. So remember, after Joshua led the tribes of Israel into the Promised Land, he called them to be faithful to their covenant with God by obeying the commands of the Torah. And if they do this, they will show all the other nations what God is like. So Judges begins with the death of Joshua and basically tells the story of Israel's total failure. The book's name comes from the type of leaders Israel had in this period. Before they had any kings, the tribes were all governed by these judges. Now, don't think of a courtroom. These were regional political military leaders, more like a tribal chieftain. And you need to be warned, the Book of Judges is very disturbing and violent. It tells the tragic tale of Israel's moral corruption, of its bad leadership, and basically how they become no different than the Canaanites. But this sad story is also meant to generate hope for the future. And you can see this in how the book's designed. There's a large introduction that sets the stage for Israel's failure as they don't drive out the remaining Canaanites. Then the large main section of the book has stories about the growing corruption of Israel's judges. And the progression here shows how Israel's leaders go from pretty good to okay to bad to worse. The concluding section is really disturbing and shows the corruption of the people of Israel as a whole. So let's dive in and we can explore each part a bit more. The opening section begins with the tribes of Israel in their territories in the Promised Land. And while Joshua defeated some key Canaanite towns, there was still a lot of land to be taken and lots of Canaanites living in those areas. And so chapter 1 gives a long list of Canaanite groups and towns that Israel just failed to drive out from the land. Now, remember, the whole point of driving out the Canaanites was to avoid their moral corruption and their way of worshiping the gods through child sacrifice. God had called Israel to be a holy people, and that does not happen. Chapter 2 describes how Israel just moved in alongside the Canaanites and adopted all their cultural and religious practices. And it's right here that the story stops. For nearly a whole chapter, the narrator gives us an overview of everything that's about to happen in the body of the book. This part of Israel's history, the narrator says, was a series of cycles moving in a downward spiral. So Israel became like the Canaanites, and so they would sin against God. So God would allow them to be conquered and oppressed by the Canaanites, and eventually the Israelites would see the error of their ways and repent. So God would raise up a deliverer, a judge, from among Israel who would defeat the enemy and bring about an era of peace. But eventually, Israel would sin again, and it would all start over. This cycle provides the literary design and flow for the next main section of the book. It gets repeated for each of the six main judges whose stories are told here. Now, the stories of the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah, they are epic adventures. They're also extremely bloody stories. Either the judge themselves or people who help the judge, they defeat their enemies and deliver the people of Israel. The stories about the next three judges are longer, and they focus in on the character flaws of the judges, which get increasingly worse. So Gideon, he begins pretty well. He's a coward of a man, but he eventually comes to trust that God can save Israel through him. And so he defeats a huge army of Midianites with only 300 men carrying torches and clay pots. But Gideon has a nasty temper, and he murders a bunch of fellow Israelites for not helping him in his battle. And then it all goes downhill from there. He makes an idol from the gold that he won in his battles. And then after he dies, all Israel worships the idol as a god, and the cycle begins again. The next main judge is Jephthah, who's something of a mafia thug living up in the hills. And when things get really bad for Israel, the elders come to him begging for his help.
And Jephthah was a very effective leader. He won lots of battles against the Ammonites, but he was so unfamiliar with the God of Israel, he treats him like a Canaanite god. He vows to sacrifice his daughter if he wins the battle. This tragic story, it shows just how far Israel has fallen. They no longer know the character of their own God, which leads to murder and to false worship. The last judge, Samson, is by far the worst. His life began full of promise, but he has no regard for the God of Israel. He was promiscuous, violent, and arrogant. He did win brutally strategic victories over the Philistines, but only at the expense of his own integrity, and his life ends in a violent rush of mass murder. Now, a quick note here. You'll notice a repeated theme in the main section of the book, that at key moments, God's Spirit will empower each of these judges to accomplish these great acts of deliverance. Now, the fact that God uses these really screwed up people doesn't mean he endorses all or even any of their decisions. God is committed first and foremost to saving his people, but all he has to work with is these corrupt leaders. And so work with them he does. This whole section is designed to show just how bad things have gotten. You can't even tell the Israelites and the Canaanites apart anymore. And that's just the leaders. The final section shows Israel as a whole hitting bottom. There are two tragic stories here, and they are not for the faint of heart. They're structured by this key line that gets repeated four times at the close of the book. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The first story is about an Israelite named Micah who builds a private temple to an idol, and that gets plundered by a private army sent from the tribe of Dan. So they come and they steal everything, and then they go and burn down the peaceful city of Laish and murder all of its inhabitants. It's a horrifying story. When Israel forgets its God, might makes right. The final story of the book is even worse. It's a shocking tale of sexual abuse and violence, which all leads to Israel's first civil war. It's very disturbing. And that's the point. These stories are meant to serve as a warning. Israel's descent into self-destruction is a result of turning away from the God who loves them and saved them out of slavery in Egypt. And now Israel needs to be delivered again from themselves. The only glimmer of hope in this story is found in this repeated line in the last part of the book. It actually forms the last sentence of the story. Israel has no king. And so the stage is set for the following books to tell the origins of King David's family, the book of Ruth, and also the origins of kingship itself in Israel, the book of 1 Samuel. But the story of Judges has value as a tragedy. It's a sobering explanation of the human condition, and ultimately it points out the need for God's grace to send a king who will rescue his people. And that's the book of Judges.
Good, isn't it? Yeah. It was Vicky who introduced me to those videos, for those of you who know Vic, and it's called The Bible Project. So you can go on YouTube and get an overview, because it summarizes it so well. So give me some of the stuff that actually that video talked about. Anything. Violence. Yep. The cycle. Do you remember the swirl that the guy did? Right, okay. And if we were to apply that to our own lives, and that's what we're going to be doing, that it's simply this. It, for those who turn away from God, right, and God's call comes again, you've got to realize that if you turn away again, you're on that circle again. And you'll be worse the second time round than you were the first time round. And if you then turn away from God again, and you take his grace for granted, that is the human heart. Right? Got it? We need to be all aware that we can all do that. And think, when you think of some of the stuff that the history of the nation, what they've seen and experienced, for them to be able to turn away from God and become just like everybody else, and that's what we do when we turn away from God, we become just the same as anybody else. That's good. Anything else that you saw in the Civil War? It ends in the last chapter here. He was saying that actually the tribe of Benjamin is nearly wiped out. When we spend time fighting amongst ourselves, we're not doing the witness to the world. And you know, we can fight amongst ourselves. And it becomes so important, and so, oh, we're doing it for God and all that sort of stuff, when actually we're here to witness to the world. That was Israel's job. Be the people that I'm calling you to be, and actually the outside world will be attracted. This place, any church, should be a glowing light to attract people. Yeah? Anything else that you saw that you can remember? They didn't have a king. Fantastic, Mel, because actually they will get a king in Samuel, right? Because they want to be like everybody else. By the time Samuel comes along, they're more concerned about the military losses that they're suffering, and they say, well, if we had a king, then that wouldn't happen. What is happening, which they don't know about, is actually no earthly king will ever deliver you. You see, Moses was the deliverer when they brought them out of Egypt, but he didn't even get to the promised land. Joshua was the one that took them into the promised land, but actually didn't complete the job. He died with the job not complete because there were still Canaanites in the land. And one of the things that those tribes did was they settled. So God is saying to them, no earthly king will do it. King David will come on the scene after Saul, right? And then there's a whole ragamuffin bunch of other kings that follow David. And ultimately what God is saying is no earthly person can do it. You need Jesus. Yeah? Well, we've got him. We've got him. So the king is the main story of Judges. That's good. Yeah? All right, let's look at the chapter, because like I say, I'm on the clock. This is an unusual experience for all of us. I'll speak quickly. Right, Judges chapter 1, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, who of us is to go up first to fight against the Canaanites? Well, time-wise, historically-wise, I want you to hold a date roughly 1350s BC, right? Joshua, we think, has been dead around about 20 years, and there's a couple of things that we can take from the first verse. First of all, look, they're recognising, they're looking back at Joshua's life, but they're actually asking God. What a great start to the chapter. What a great start to the book. Let's see what God wants to say on the subject. Tick. Yeah? Everyone happy with that? Have you done that today? Before you came here, did you say to God, what do you want me to do today? Do you want me to be a blessing? Who might be in the room who's not had a hug this week? A kind word? God knows, doesn't he? It's a great habit to be into, that actually we bring our day before him and just say, God, what do you want me? What do you want me to do today in your name? And sometimes we look at the big stuff, don't we? I think God more often deals with the small stuff, the day-to-day bit. Of course, the negative side of verse 1 is that the Canaanites are still there because they've settled. And that map I put up earlier with all the different tribes, I like to think this, look. I think if they'd been unified and just blitzed the whole thing, we'd have been looking at a different book. If they'd have settled and just said, look, no one is going to get into their own land until the entire thing is done, and we're just going to march, all these victories they've had in Joshua, we're just going to keep going and keep going and keep going until there isn't anybody else in this land other than us. Where did I get that plan from? That's what they're supposed to do, right? I didn't make it up. That's what God said, do. Do you know prosperity is a big killer for Christians? It really is. When we have got what we think, well, that's fine, I'm comfortable now, then actually we settle. There is just this switch within us, no matter what God says, we are all prone to it, and we've got to fight it. So in his grace, God says this, look, the Lord answered, Judah shall go up. I've given the land into their hands. It's a done deal, right? He hasn't changed his mind. It was always going to be Judah's land, and God says, go ahead, do it. The men of Judah then said to the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, come with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. So we in turn will go with you into yours. So the Simeonites went up with them. That's just using the brain cells that God has given you. They were within Judah's land. And let's it's a common enemy, a common cause. Let's work together. Can you imagine what churches in the UK would be like if we worked together? Instead of we working all alone, building our little kingdom, can you imagine what it looks like to pool every resource that churches across this land has got? The talent that is within churches that churches refuse to share is totally anti-God. Don't let it happen. Saddens me greatly. Right, so they go with them. Yeah, we can move that on. So the Simeonites and the Judah. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites. The Canaanites are the city dwellers. The Perizzites are the same people, but they dwell out in the countryside, into their hands. And they struck down 10,000 of them, dead.
Wow.
At Bezrek. And it was there that they found Adonai Bezrek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Everyone's glad I'm on the clock. Right. Adonai Bezrek fled, but they chased him, caught him, cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Can we have a demonstration? No, okay. Why the thumbs? Can't grip, right? Okay, this is a military king, right? He's obviously a powerful guy, but you take the thumbs off and he's not holding anybody's sword. What about the toes? He can't run away, yeah, yeah. Got a problem. Can't balance, yeah. Got a problem. What have they done wrong? Not killed him. Should have done. Okay. Thank you. We can always practice. Yeah. Then Adonai Bezrek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table, and now God has paid me back for what I did to them. They brought him to Jerusalem and he died there. They should have killed him. He's done this, and funnily enough, he recognises, look, I've done it to 70 other kings, but actually God has done it to me. Do you know, in our lives, it doesn't happen always, but I won't miss this opportunity. Sometimes we reap what we sow. Perfectly biblical principle. And there are always three parts to that statement. So what are the three parts? If we reap what we sow, yeah? There's always a delay in the harvest, right? You sow something, we'll be sowing seeds in January, the end of the month, the seeds are on the kitchen table, even as I speak, right? Because Kay's itching to get them in the ground. And I'm saying, no, patience, right? Because I'm the man of the house, you realise that? Yeah? Okay, good. And there's always an increase in what we sow. Those are the three spiritual principles for nothing, just thrown in. Move on. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also, and they took it. They put it to the city to the sword and set it on fire. So they've gone in. Yet we know from later on, and we know from Samuel, that Jerusalem will not be fully in their hands for 300 years. Think about that. They haven't finished the job. They haven't occupied it, they've burnt it, but they haven't eradicated the problems. And after that, Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills. So the Judah's doing really well. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, that's about 20 miles from Jerusalem, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated, anyway, you can read them. And from there, they advanced against the people living in Debir, which is 10 miles from Jerusalem, one. So it's all battle, isn't it? Remember Caleb? What do we know about Caleb? One of the original spies. Well done. One of those 12 people who went with Joshua into the promised land and came back with a positive report. And God kept him and Joshua alive, and all the others were dead in the wilderness. Do you remember? So this is an old man. Yeah. I think God sticks this story in to say, look, if you'd behave like Caleb, none of the problems that are going to happen are going to come your way. But Caleb, as an old man, he says, look, I will give my daughter Ashkosh in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kirith Sefer. Who said there was a lot of names in it? Yeah, there is, Ken, you're right. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, and so Caleb gave his daughter Ashkosh to him in marriage. Seems like a good deal. Hope she was pretty. Don't suppose it'd have gone if she'd been ugly, would you? No? Okay. Look, why put that in there? Why include just this marriage ceremony amongst the battles? Oh, well, that's interesting, Catherine. I never saw that one. I look at it slightly different. You might be right. Right. We'll see what happens next. Moving on, Bob. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And when she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? Hands up if you've got a daughter. Hands up if you're a dad and you've got a daughter. Can you ever refuse your daughter? Do you know when they give you those eyes? Well, no, but do you know when they give you the eyes? They sort of do the Diana head lurch and I get this picture here that actually she's coming to daddy. He's yeah, there are no sort of buttons to press, don't they? Who's our daddy? God, isn't he? There's a beautiful picture here of actually us coming to our Father with boldness, with the ability to ask for something. Do you know one of the things that I know about Christians? We don't like to ask. We say we're British, aren't we? Oh no. Don't ask for daddy for that. Do you know how many times we ask God for this building? We stood outside and we prayed and we asked God. Do you know God loves to bless his children? I love to bless my daughter. But God is a so much better father than us. I wonder what you're asking God for in your life right now. Be brave. Where do I get that from in the New Testament? Well, it's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Ask, seek, knock. It's there, isn't it? Let's apply it. Don't ask for stuff that you don't need. It's, you know, a winning lottery ticket. Have you ever done that one? God, if I win the lottery, I'll give you 10%. Is there one of me who's done that? Obviously is. Oops. Okay. I never won, so anyway. Oh, I did. Well, one day when she came to... Oh, it's fine. So she gets what she wants. Do me a special favour. Since you've given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. Look, Dad... water in Israel, very special commodity. Asking for something beyond the natural. Come on, we'll move on. I've got to speak quick. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Psalms, which is actually Jericho, with the people of Judah to live among the inhabitants of the desert of Judah. Kenyanites, they're not Israelites. They were still welcome because they've come to worship the living God. Any of them could have done it. Rahab did it, didn't she? She actually worshipped God and was adopted into the tribes. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their fellow Israelites, and they attacked the Canaanites living in Zephath. And they totally destroyed the city. They're doing so well. Therefore it was called Homer. Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon and Ekron. You'll be meeting those many times. Each city with its territory. Let me give you a little heads up. because they don't finish the job, they end up with other tribes, other nations invading their land. Have you heard of the Philistines when you've been reading? Yeah, well, they come to those three cities. We'll be meeting them. They're the sea people. Yeah. So it's all gone really well. The Lord was with the men of Judah. We're going to get a body blow. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had chariots fitted with iron. Got it? What's gone wrong? Sorry? Taking their eyes off God. And what are they putting their eyes on then, Chris?
The iron chariots.
The iron chariots. Do you think, for one moment, Chris, I've got you on the hook. Do you think that the God who brought them out of Egypt, who fed them for 40 years, who parted the Red Sea, who parted the Jordan, do you think he's going to have a problem with a bit of iron? So why do they? They've taken their eyes off God. All right, let's personalize it then. Let's personalize it. Suppose you are struggling with something today. Name something you might be struggling with. Obviously, you're all sorted. Liverpool. Is that what you said? That's later on. Something a bit more at home. You might, right, okay, Molly's stuck her neck out. Anger. We'll come to yours in a minute, Tina. Let's suppose we've got an issue with anger. Do you know I used to have some of you won't find this surprising. I used to have an issue with anger. Right? Thank you, Tina. Right? I did.
We'll tell you some stories later.
Right, okay. I had an issue with anger. Do you think anger, my issue of anger, is a problem to God? It's a problem to me, right? And if I keep my eyes on me or keep my eyes on the anger, actually, I'm going to be angry. I'm going to get frustrated and even more angry. But actually coming to God and listening to God and doing what God asked me to do in my life, do you know what happens? I can't be angry when I'm doing those things. There is a righteous anger. I'm not on about a righteous anger. I'm on about the wrong kind of anger. Yeah, great. That is a brilliant example. What was yours, Tina?
Friendship.
What, I've got an issue with no friends? And Billy, no mates? What do you mean then by friendship? Yeah, right, okay. Well, you mean if your friends, sometimes your friends can be cruel, can't they? Is that what you mean? Or unkind? Yeah, yeah. But look, do you know what I would say then? Is that actually my mind flips into something and says, well, forgiveness. And of course, forgiveness is something that actually, I don't want to forgive that person. I like to be angry at that person. I want, you know, God, do you understand how much you hate me or that person hurt me? And God will deal with that. If I keep bringing it to God, and we experience this all the time. But if we don't, then actually, we're going to struggle, just like Israel did. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove it from the three sons of Anak. So then they're back in and out now. The Benjaminites, that's another southern tribe, however, did not drive out the Jebusites. And we get a long list now of the different tribes who don't do what God asked them to do. Isn't it interesting? Do you want to sit up and tell me that it's interesting? Or are you just bored with all the bloodshed? Look, wherever we are, I'll read right the way through, wherever we are, if we are compromising, if we're not completing the race that God is asking us to do, you can put yourself right on the page. However, did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjaminites. Now that's the danger, see, the compromise. They live alongside. Don't we do that with sin? Unless it's dead, defeated, conquered once and for all, then we make peace with it. Now the tribes of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And when they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, L-U-Z, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we will see that you're treated well." What are they thinking here? Yeah, they're trying to get into the city. But do you think they might be thinking of Rahab, where the spies got kept safe? Yeah, similar sort of thing. There is slight differences, as we'll see. Right. So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city. And what did he call it? So we've just destroyed one, and then it comes up again. Do you know that happens with sin? You think you defeat it, but you haven't really defeated it, and it's still lurking in the background. Actually, God never said to them, make a treaty with this man. God said, take the city. I've already given you it. So they then make their own way up. They allow him and his family to live, having contradicted what God had already said. And it's a lesson there that all the man did was repeat whatever the problem was that Hebron was to Israel. And that I see it time after time in people's lives. Whatever you're struggling with, you need to kill it. We're doing well. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth-shan. Anyway, you can read it, look. For the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. Do you ever find that some of the struggles that you struggle with are very determined? Whatever that is, look, if it's unforgiveness, if it's anger, if whatever, of course they're determined. Else it'd be easy, wouldn't it? But they're all conquerable. Whatever it is, we can defeat. Where do I get that from? Yeah, thank you, Catherine. Went a little bit closer. It's true, though, isn't it? It is in the Word of God. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world, right? You're already an overcomer, right? Some of the struggles that God leaves in our lives, why does he do that? Build you up, make you stronger. He's using all these mistakes that Israel does to actually teach them warfare, to make them grow stronger, to actually allow them to suffer the consequences of their own choices. Do you know God does that with us, with his children? It's just, we're still on the same page. If we decide, well, God, I can live with that issue, God will say, all right, if you don't want me to help you sort it, then actually the consequences of that action will come back. And then next time you might be stronger and come to me the right way. Beautiful picture. Got to be really quick now. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. What's wrong with that statement? Disobedience, right? If you are putting someone into forced labor, then you're the top dog, aren't you? So they could have forced them out. They could have actually said, look, if we can make you slaves, then actually we can conquer you. But actually there's something in them that actually thinks, you know what, if they do the work, then we don't have to do the work. And that's what we do. We make peace with this battle within us. Don't. Whatever your struggles are, don't try and make peace with it. It's got to go. And we get a catalogue. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gaza, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. I don't want to pick on anyone, but for those who've been away from God, did you stop believing in God? No. Thank you, Steve. Right. I knew that. Right. But you know what we do? We hold two things then. It's all right, I don't not believe in God, because actually I know God exists, but actually I'll just put something alongside that, and then actually we're learning compromise. we're learning to settle and not be what we should have been. You've seen it, and I see it. Neither did Zebulun, and it goes through all the tribes. Look, they're making peace. They're not settling. Now, I was going to go into chapter 2. In fact, I need to. We'll just flick into chapter 2 and we'll round it off. Yeah, it's just the same thing repeating time after time. Go on. Right, go back one, please, Bob. Judges chapter 2. Watch what happens here. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your ancestors. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Who is the angel of the Lord? The pre-incarnate Christ himself. What do you think would happen today? If that door suddenly opened and Jesus walked into this room. Wouldn't it be great? Do you think it would be great? What would we do? Fall to the floor. I agree with you. I'm ahead of you, Carol, so you can land on me. I'm landing on Kirsty's. All right. Yeah. But look, he walks into the room. What might he say to his children? Think he'd laugh? What might he say, Ken? You idiots. Well, then we've got a problem, haven't we? Because actually, look, he's here now. Jesus Christ is in this room. And if we believe that, then actually, he doesn't need to walk through the door. We must be careful not to make Jesus in our image. He is here. His word tells us that very thing. This is what he said to the people. I said I will never break my covenant with you. Do you remember at Mount Sinai when Moses went up and he got the Ten Commandments and there was the fire, the lightning and the voice from heaven, and the people said, yeah, we'll do everything he says, but you talk to him and then we'll talk to you, but we'll do it all. Well, it's a conditional covenant. Was they didn't do what they were supposed to do. Now, you've gone backwards. It was building up to a big finish. And they said, look, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land. But they've just done it. They've made peace where there was no possibility of peace. I wonder what we do where Jesus has said to us, I said to you not to do that. I said you to do this instead. This is what he'd asked him. Don't make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. It was a spiritual battle that they were in, a spiritual war. And if they didn't break the altars down, the problem is going to be that they're going to become just like the other people. Because that's what we do. We become like something. And they became like just like everybody else. It wasn't Israel's job to remove the people, by the way. Because already, time after time, God has said, I'll drive them out. I'll do it. This is the bit I'm asking you to do. Don't make an agreement and tear down the altars. That's all they had to do. Could they have done it? Yeah, they could have done it. Would God ask his children to do something that actually we're not capable of doing? What sort of God is that? Yet you have disobeyed me, and it's a fair question, why have you done it? Why have you done it? So we'll end there, but how about actually asking yourself that question? If it's applicable. Some of the times that I'm in my life, look, I'll ask myself the question. And sometimes I marvel at the stupidity that I can sometimes be. How on earth did you get yourself into that mess? Why did you do that? Ever had those conversations with yourself? Yeah. at least learn from our mistakes, whatever those mistakes are. I think that's a fair application of chapter one, that actually we don't need to be compromised. We need to follow what God says on something. He's able to deliver on something. And the chariots thing is simply something in the Israelites' mind. Whatever our struggles are, they're nothing to God if we will come to him. I'll pray, and then would you nip down and get the older kids from the cafe, please? You listen to me pray for. Why, do you like my prayers? Okay. Father, I want to thank you, Lord, for the book of Judges. And I pray as we go through this difficult book, Lord, over the following weeks, Father, that you will teach us. We marvel sometimes, Lord, at, as has already been shown on that sketch, Father, that you use people, even dysfunctional people, Lord. Doesn't mean you necessarily agree with what we do and all that, but Lord, you have a greater plan. Father, I pray for everyone here and for those that are not here, Lord, that we will have a real commitment to finish what you've started, Lord, in our lives and in our local community. Father, for any who are struggling with real problems in the thinking, Father, may they put their eyes back on you. And if you're leaving problems in our lives, Father, it's not because you're not capable. It's because you have another purpose. Help us to yield our hearts to you, I pray. Fill us daily with your Spirit, that we may walk this life properly. In Jesus' name, amen.